You are about to listen to a message delivered by Pete Scazzaro, Senior Pastor of New Life Fellowship and founder of the Center for Emotionally Healthy Spirituality in Elmhurst, Queens, New York. For more information or resources, visit our website at newlifefellowship.org or center4ehs.org.
And may we see you, Lord, a bit more clearly through Scripture this morning and our time around your word, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. And go with me to Matthew chapter 6, all right? Matthew 6. So I'm going to refer to this Nicene Creed. We're going to recite it later, so hold on to it. But right now, go to Matthew chapter 6. I'll begin reading at verse 5. It says, "When you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and on the street corners, to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what's done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they'll be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This then is how you should pray: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Amen." Now, I need to say something with me as we begin that's very important, as we're going to launch into a series, and I'm calling it Learning to Pray. Knowing me, I'll change the title by the time we're finished the series. But it's called Learning to Pray because when we begin to talk about prayer, even if you've been a Christian 50 or 60 years, you're still a beginner in prayer. And if you can't say, "I'm only a beginner," we know you're not doing very well. So in a sense, when we talk about prayer, it's so bottomless. It's so vast. I mean, communion, talking, relationship with a living God. I mean, I'm a beginner. We're all beginners. And so that attitude of "I'm only a beginner" is very, very important as we begin. It's my attitude. I hope and pray it's yours, whether you've been a Christian for one day or you've been a Christian for 50 or 60 years. Okay, so can we all just repeat together, "I am only a beginner"? Ready? "I am only a beginner." See, it feels good, doesn't it? We're not judging our success. We're just, hey, we're all beginners here learning to talk to God. So, and it's interesting because the older we get, the more hurts and betrayals you experience, the more difficult it is to have a beginner's open mind. It's one of the great challenges of growing older. One tends to grow more closed. And so I'm only a beginner, and let's all have that attitude. So last week we talked about pondering your heart. Jerry talked about that. But it's really not possible to grow without pondering your heart, right? That was her theme. But it's not possible to mature in your Christian life or to grow as a Christian without growing in your prayer life. I mean, the two are just inseparable. And so you've got to not just hear about it, you have to actually do it. So one of the great challenges of sermons is we're going to talk about prayer the next 4, 5, 6, 7 weeks, but we really can't do a lot of it all together. We'll do a little bit, but you've got to experience it. And the more you experience and do it, the more understanding and revelation one receives. So Jesus, when he talked about prayer, it was radically different than how the Jews were praying in that day. He was coming out of an understanding of the kingdom of God. But understand that Jews, during Jesus' day, they prayed a lot. I mean, they were prayers. I mean, every faithful Jew prayed the Shema twice a day, morning and evening. You know, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one God," etc. They would pray that every morning, every evening. Then they had these 18 benedictions, and it was standard, and it was prayed twice a day by every faithful Jew, and then up to 3 times a day, and that was quite an accomplishment. Then they were disciplined. They had offices. They had fixed hour prayer that we've talked about here. At certain times of the day, they would stop and every faithful Jew would pray. Fixed hour prayer. Then they had written prayers for all kinds of occasions that every faithful Jew was to participate in. Table prayers for thanks and prayers for when you were moving, prayers when you were leaving a city, coming to a city, prayers when you got bad news, prayer when you got good news. And so they just had prayers for all kinds of occasions. And then they were very into long prayers. And Jesus mentions that here. They were the longer the better. And they actually were very concerned about the right words to be said, and so they would memorize the Psalms, and it's very common to memorize all 150 Psalms and to pray them back to God. So this was a people who really were prayers, the whole Jewish culture. But Jesus prayed a lot too. But his prayer life was different than those around him. And the disciples eventually noticed that. I mean, Jesus prayed. He prayed sometimes, briefly, like just thank you, God, in the middle of a crowd. Then he prayed sometimes all night. Short prayers, long prayers. Sometimes he prayed on his knees. Sometimes he prayed standing. Sometimes sitting. Sometimes he prayed on the desert. Other times on a mountain. Other times in a crowd. Other times on the cross. We see him praying in private, in public, in the morning, at night. We see him praying for himself. We see him praying for other people. We see him, sometimes prayer seems to flow very easily for Jesus. We see it also being really hard for Jesus to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane. Sweats of blood falling from his forehead. I mean, so Jesus was a person who prayed, but it was very different. It was so different, the disciples eventually said, well, after watching Jesus, Lord, hey, this kingdom praying you're doing, teach us to pray this way. And that's when he taught the famous, Lord's Prayer. Which this Lord's Prayer is it's tremendous. And so he begins, in just those few verses before he gets into it, in verses 5, 7, 8, 9, he says, listen, he says, now, you're not to be like everyone praying around you. You're to go into your room, or actually in Greek, it's go to your closet and lock it. It's the one door in Palestinian culture they had. It was a kind of a storage room for tools and small animals and utensils, and it could actually be locked. And he says, for you to develop a life of prayer, Jesus understands you do need fixed hours of time that you actually pray, so that when you're out there living life, whether it's at work or school, you're also praying prayerfully, aware of God's presence. Jesus understood the importance of what we call the daily office, stopping at set times so you have a rhythm in your life and you're praying while you're working and moving. So Jesus says, no, you want to have your set times of prayer, but he goes, don't babble like the pagans. God's not going to hear you because you're praying a lot of words. And God knows what you need before you ask. God is good, and God loves you, so you don't have to tell him everything and talk for hours. But he gives this Lord's Prayer, and it's only really 57, 58 words. That's it, in Greek. And this is one of Jesus' greatest gifts to the church, is this prayer we call, behind me, the Lord's Prayer, and which we're all familiar with. And it's a masterpiece. It's a masterpiece of God's infinite mind, of life, and of what it means to pray. And whether if you're a beginner who's never prayed, this is tremendous. Or if you've been praying for 50 years, this is a tremendous prayer. There's just so much to it. In your whole life, you will never fully grasp the Lord's Prayer. There's that much in it. It's that profound. And so it's meant to address the essential elements of a full-orbed prayer life. And it's not so much saying the words like they're magic. Some people do that, right? We just say the words and we think, well, I don't know what I'm saying, but it'll work. I'm sure something good will come out of it. But it's really an attitude of prayer. It's a framework of how we look at prayer and how we do it. And it's not primarily saying words. It's a stance. It's an attitude. It's a way of living in the presence of God. It's an awareness and an enjoyment of God's presence. So here's the prayer behind me, the Lord's Prayer, beginning at verse 9. I'm going to use what's kind of the traditional translation of the verses over these weeks, just because this is one that many of us have memorized from our childhood. And today, we're going to just do one word. Our. Okay, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. All right, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it's in heaven. So today is the word our. It's pretty good, huh? Can't miss that one. You'll go home and say, what do you preach on? Our, Actually, the words Our Father are the summary of the whole Lord's Prayer, and actually it's the heart of the message of Jesus, and it's a summary of the whole actual New Testament, and it takes us to the heart of the gospel. And ancient Israel, they were very aware of God, obviously, and God is incomparable and Lord of history and beyond all of our categories of human thought and human understanding. But Jesus came and he interjected something very, very new and very fresh. He referred to God as my Father all the time in his prayer life. And now when it came time to teach his disciples to pray, which is us, he says, now when you talk to God, you say, our Father. And he does something unbelievable. And he says, I'm giving to you, my relationship with the Father for Jesus is absolutely unique. He is God the Son. And he only is God the Son by nature. He flows out of the Godhead. He is God the Son. Christians, when you receive Christ, you are a son or a daughter by adoption, not by nature. When you come to Christ, you receive Christ, you're Lord and Savior, you cross a line, you ask Him for forgiveness, Christ comes into your life, you begin a relationship with Him, you are then adopted into the family of God. And now Jesus says, I give you the right to call God Father. And He gives us this right. It's this priceless relationship as relating to God as a Father that Jesus now gives to all true Christians. And now when you pray, you say, Our Father. And it's unbelievable. I mean, actually, the word, and we'll talk about it next week. We're going to spend a whole week on Father, just the word Father. But it's the word in Aramaic for Abba or Daddy. It's very intimate, very personal. And it's a shock that Jesus would speak to God in such endearing terms. And most Christians today, really, we believe it intellectually, but we really have a very hard time living. We can't even accept this first basic truth of relating to God and talking to God as Father. Because if you get it, what it means is that God's your Father and accept it and receive it, it changes your whole life. I mean, just the way you see yourself, your fears, your anxieties, your way you express gratitude, the way you treat other people, it's just so revolutionary. So this thing of our Father, the Father is such an intimacy, such a closeness, a daddy, but it's also a revolutionary term because it's the term used for Israel was called God's son. They were sons because they were delivered out of Egypt, out of slavery. And what Jesus is saying here is this is the new Exodus. You're not a slave any longer. God is not your Pharaoh. He's not your taskmaster. He's now your Father by grace. The blood's been shed over your doorpost. You've been adopted. And now, it says, as Paul says in Romans 8, you did not receive a spirit of fear that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, and by Him we cry out, Abba, Father. And so it's this amazing truth of fatherhood and Abbahood that Jesus, this is a very foundation of prayer. He's Father, and we begin with that. So again, next week we'll get into Father, but I want to start with the word our. It's our Father. It's not my Father. He said, I want you to say our Father. And in fact, the whole prayer, as you'll notice, is in the first person plural. It's in us. And our daily bread, our trespasses, you know, deliver us from evil. And the whole thing is plural. Because most people, we pray the Our Father. Even when we pray, it's me, my Father. And it's that's how we approach it. And it's not a bad thing. But you lose something incredibly important without getting that word our. And that's my prayer for today. And it was intended from the beginning that Jesus, that we would have a sense that we're part of an hour. We're part of a communion, a family beyond ourselves. And so to not say the word hour, I mean, not to say it, to not understand it, is to water down prayer from the very get-go. And it's no accident that Jesus began by saying, okay, now when you pray, here's your framework. It's our Father. It's essential that you understand this. There was a husband who used to say to his wife, this is a true story, he used to refer to my kids and my house and my car. And the wife would go crazy. What are you talking about? My house? It's our house. You know, it's our kids. You know, it's our car. But our sinful tendency is very similar. It's like, oh, this is my God. I don't even like these other Christians. You know, it's just, oh, it's me, my God, you know, my sins, you know, my forgiveness. And what Jesus is saying here is I identify, when you come to me in prayer, you identify with this true Christian church around the world, globally. That when I come to God in prayer, it's not just me, it's I'm coming with all true Christians worldwide, globally. Now, we've talked about in the past this idea of I'm part of a worldwide family. All right, we've done the first four more than once at New Life in our vision statements, etc., that I'm part of a worldwide family, that we come, each of us, with loyalty from our different countries here. We've got, you know, a good 60, 70, who knows, 80 countries sitting in this room right now. And we have loyalty. We love our countries for the most part, whether it's Turkey or Lebanon or Poland or United States or England or Ireland or Nigeria or Ecuador, Peru or India. We can go on. But when I come to Christ, my first loyalty is to Him. And I'm now part of a new country, the family of God, and this nation called Jesus and His family. And so it's an international family from all over the world. That's why I can never have first loyalty to my country. I love my country. And it's good you love your country. But if your country is first before your God, which is what happened in Nazi Germany, that's then idolatry. And so my first loyalty is to Him. Secondly, it's an intercultural family with people from all different cultures. And first Christians saw themselves as part of a worldwide, multicultural family. That's why, in some sense, it's a great weakness to have a church in one culture, because a church really is a multicultural family, and that transcends all barriers. And so, again, whether it's New York City culture or Midwest or Southern culture, or, again, I'm Italian-American or West Indian or African-American or Latino or, you know, whatever. I mean, European, Native American, but we're intercultural. Thirdly, we're also interracial. And skin color has been a cause of division of people from the beginning of time. It's a worldwide problem, not just, I mean, America. We have our own unique history of racism that goes back 300 years of slavery in this country. It's a tremendous deep wound in the United States, but it's a worldwide issue. But we talk about our, okay, it's across races as well. And it's a whole new family that's been called together. And so it's not just your people. Fourthly, it's intergenerational. And one of the great things about the church is it's not just, it's people from all generations. We have children, we have youth, and you have young adults and middle-aged people and seniors. And it's so important that we're all together as a church family, because each generation brings with it certain dresses and styles and priorities and concerns and cultures. And when you're just with your own generation, you think that's it. And so the church is international, it's intercultural, interracial, intergenerational. I think we've done some good work on that at New Life. But today I want to really focus on the fifth, which is, I don't know, I don't have a better word for it, but the word interdenominational. And I just don't know how better to say it. I'm sure there is. And that is that I recognize that that the family of, I'm part of a worldwide family that includes people from different traditions than my own. They come from different types, really different types of churches than I come from. But they're part of my family as well. And this has been my big growth curve. And I've actually been, I've been praying the Our Father, the Lord's Prayer. Probably, I was so scarred from using it as a kid and just being babble, that it's only been the last 3 or 4 years that I've begun to use as part of my offices on a daily basis, 3-4 times a day. And that meditation process, God really has met me with the word Our. It really finally got into me. And that's why I'm bringing it today in this particular approach, in this particular sermon, because I couldn't wait, because it is so rich, and I think it is life-transforming. And basically, this comes out of a view of church history. Now, it's very sad, the divisions of church history, but in the next 2 minutes, it's going to take 2 minutes, I'm going to give you a church history lesson, all right? And because history is important, just like your family has a history, right? The church has a history. And again, it goes back to the beginning of time, of course, but in a nutshell, I hope you can you see it in the back there, way up in the balcony? You can't. Well, I'll explain it, all right? So hang in there. So church begins in 33 AD, you know, New Testament. Birth after Jesus' resurrection from the dead, the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost, Acts 2. Church is birth from every tribe and language and culture. And really, for the first 1,054 years, you'll see this, there really was, it's a simplistic view of church history for the sake of time. There's lots of, you know, little pieces I'm leaving out, but there's basically one church. There's not denominations, there's not different branches. There's just one, they called it one holy Catholic and apostolic church. And I'll explain what that means in a moment, but there was just one church. And so there was churches in Carthage and Alexandria and Jerusalem and you know, parts of Africa and so, you know, and parts of Europe and as it was spreading. So when they had problems, that they would gather together, different bishops from different cities would gather together and resolve them. But you were either in the church or you weren't. There wasn't like, oh, I'm going to go to the Methodist church down the street. It's just, we're in the church. There's one church and we meet in different places. And so, what happened was in 1054, there was a great split in the church. It was a very sad day in history, but it was building up for a long time, and it had some political issue elements to it. It had language elements to it between the eastern part of the world and the western part of the world. And it splits in 1054, and that's when you had the beginnings of really what was called the Orthodox Church, which we call the Eastern Church, the Orthodox Church, and the Roman Catholic Church. So you understand, this is all of our history. There was no other ball game in town for the first 1054. But if you were living west of Constantinople in 1054, if you were living in Europe, you were part of that Roman Catholic Church. It really wasn't anything else, because a lot of it was politicized. So here you got a church that splits now in two in 1054. But then as the Roman Catholic Church had some corruption in it and really had some problems, in 1517 you have the Protestant Reformation, as Luther rediscovers the Bible and justification by faith alone, and the church splits again.
And so here you have the Reformation, and then in 1529, the Church of England splits off. Some of you know the story of that, and the Anglican Church had launched at that point, and the Episcopal Church as we know it today. And then since then, there's been lots of different splits off, right? And now we have, you know, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of thousands of Protestant denominations. But what you want to see in this is that there's basically just three major branches of Christianity in the world. One is Roman Catholic, one is the Orthodox Church, and one is the Protestant Church. Now you're saying, well, where are we, New Life? Well, definitely we're confused. But, you know, but if I had to put us somewhere, I would put us up here. You know, I mean, we're an evangelical church. And a few folks said, we are? I said, yeah, I think that's where we're up here, you know. And so, you know, we're part of the larger church as an evangelical church. And that's what I would say is our tradition. It comes out of our history. It goes back, you know, hundreds of years. You know, but we have a family history. But what we're saying is that what's important is not the stream that you're in, but the key thing is that you have a relationship, a living relationship with God through Jesus Christ, who died for you and rose from the dead. So when we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, you know, we're praying that for the church. So part of maturing as a Christian is recognizing that my family is bigger than my local church. That my family is bigger than if you have any denominational loyalties. That your family is larger than that. And it's this international, intercultural, you know, it's this interracial, intergenerational. And it's an interdenominational church where people do things really differently than I do. Now, what's interesting about this diagram of these different branches of Christianity, if you've been around a while, basically each branch has large numbers of people that say the rest of them are going to hell, you know, and tend to be, the tendency is to be judgmental and very narrow. That's why this is so important part of the Our Father. And there are people in each stream that rejects everybody else in other streams. So Christians disagree about many things, in case you haven't noticed. They disagree about the Iraqi conflict and how do we resolve the Iraqi conflict, and disagree about solving the Israeli-Palestinian problem. Differ about politics. We have Christians who are Democrats, Christians who are Republicans, Christians independents, right? And all scattered on the mix. We've got Christians differ on how to do communion and how to do baptism. Do we sprinkle? Do we dunk? You know, do we do kids? Do we do big? You know, do we do candles? Do we do incense? No, we shouldn't. You know, and what's the role of pastors? And we shouldn't have a pastor or have pastors or apostles. And or music, we shouldn't have drums, or you know, how music should be played. There's differences on that, and there's differences on dress, right? And how one should come dress to church and churches, and how long services should be, and should women wear makeup, you know, and how long can hair be for guys, you know, and can they have tongues? Can we do tongues? And if you don't have tongues, you're not saved at all, you're lost, or should we celebrate Christmas or Easter? They're based on pagan holidays, and no. True Christians don't believe in that or participate in that. Or what's our relationship to the larger culture? No, we shouldn't engage in the arts or politics. Or we're not to be of the world. And what does that look like? You've got divisions all over the place of Christians based on different issues. But we do have a common ground. And this is why this Nicene Creed is important. A common ground is that we have a framework of what we believe as Orthodox or biblical Christians. And really it goes back to 325 AD in what's called the Nicene Creed. And actually, this has been the ruling document for the Church of Jesus Christ for over 1,600 years. So if you pull it out for a second, just take a look at it. And you'll notice in the chart here, this is when it emerged in 325 AD. Now understand, the church struggled with what we believe from the very beginning, and we see it in the New Testament. There was false teaching going on, and you'll see Paul writing, you know, things to Timothy, like, Timothy, guard the pattern of sound teaching against the false teachers in 2 Timothy chapter 1. And you'll see Paul with little creeds or little belief systems he'll quote to help people stay centered on this is, you know, true and this is not true. So what happened was as the church grew, the church began to develop little creeds or belief systems to meet the needs over and against false teachers. So the most famous one that we know in church history was the Apostles' Creed, right? It developed, you know, soon after the church, you know, after the New Testament, to kind of say, this is what we believe as true Christians. But then when Constantine became emperor in 312 AD, and he declared the Roman Empire was going to be Christian, The church at that time was going through tremendous tensions because it was a guy named Arius, who was a pastor out of Egypt, that began to preach very strongly that Jesus was not God and began to divide the church across the empire. And so Constantine, he was thinking politically, saw the big problems with this politically, and he gathered all the bishops, the most well-known bishops from around the world, and he put them in a city called Nicaea. And he said, you're not leaving this room until you lay out what's true Christians believe, and you're going to sort through this controversy and unite us. And so they met for quite a period of time, and they developed in 325 AD something called the Nicene Creed. And that was actually, and they worked on it a little bit more, and in 381 it was finally finished. But they defined biblical Christianity. And this has been the one uniting document of the church, actually, for 1,600 years across the different streams. And it's meant to be a summary of biblical doctrine. It's meant to be a safety net to basically keep people from going off and doing their own thing. They read a verse, and before they know it, hey, this is what Christianity is, and they start it and say, this is it. And so you'll notice on the front of it, the Nicene Creed, I underlined the main headings, because the critical issue, one of the critical issues, had to do with the Trinity. And you'll notice the first part's about God. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. Just so you know, almost every line in this document combats a heresy that was floating around the empire and the church. For example, even the very top, we believe in one God, the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, of all things seen and unseen. Over and against the Gnostics, was a kind of a sect out there that didn't value the material world. It's kind of a phantasm, and what they're saying is that, no, sexuality, the body is good. God created the world to be received with thanksgiving. We're not angels in heaven right now. We're rooted on earth. And so even that was meant to be, in a sense, a polemical statement about this is what we believe as the Church of Jesus Christ, of what's biblical. And then you notice the biggest chunk is about Jesus, that he's God. And you'll notice phrase upon phrase, we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father. Look at the footnote, what begotten means, not made. God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father, through him all things were made. Boom. Over and over, Jesus is God. He's different, but he's God. There's one God, exists in three persons. And then it's the key line, through him, for us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven by the power of the Holy Spirit. He became incarnate from the Virgin Mary and was made man. That is the very heart of the creed. God came to earth in the person of Jesus for us and for our salvation. And then it goes on. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. He was in history. On the third day, he rose again. In accordance with the scriptures, it was foretold. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. It doesn't say, is he coming before the tribulation, after the tribulation? They don't care. He's coming, and his kingdom will have no end. And then you'll notice the last paragraph is about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's not an it. It's not a force. It's a person. It's huge. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord. Just like God's the Lord, the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. You'll notice a footnote there. That was one of the divisive points, Eastern Western Church. With the Father and the Son, he is worshipped and glorified. It's pretty significant. We worship and glorify the Holy Spirit. He has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. What's so interesting about this phrase, we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church, is the biggest reason I meet many evangelicals who will not recite the Nicene Creed. I don't believe that. I said, no, if you don't believe that, you're a heretic, okay? Because this is what defines us. Well, let me explain what one means. There's only one church, the Church of Jesus Christ. And if you think that your church is the only church, you're a heretic, okay? You're a cult. Holy means set up. God's called people that are set apart in the world for his purposes. One holy Catholic, the word Catholic, it's not Roman Catholic. There was no Roman Catholic church, which is the church. Catholic means universal. Worldwide. We believe that there's a worldwide... When you say, I believe in the Catholic Church, in the sense it's a small c, I believe in a universal church that's beyond Elmhurst, Queens, beyond the United States of America. It's a Catholic, it's a worldwide church. And it's an apostolic church. What that means is it's built on the foundations of the apostles' teaching. This is not
these were built on the apostles. It's an apostolic church, scripture. And they've recorded scripture for us. And we see that as authoritative. So part of so people who said, no, I don't believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. I believe that we're Donatists living in North Africa and we're the true church. They would say, you're not part of the Christian church. You're now a sect. It's pretty heavy, isn't it? So, and then it ends by saying, we acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. That's the sign of the fact that you've really come to faith in Christ. You're part of the family of Jesus. And it's by grace alone, obviously. And we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. And what's wonderful is this was like the Pledge of Allegiance. I pledge allegiance. This is true. And so many churches, as some of you know, they say this every week, right in church. And every Sunday it is said. And many Protestant churches and all Eastern churches, and I believe most Roman Catholic churches as well. But many, many Protestant. And so this is the one document. And now here's my point. At New Life Fellowship, we believe that there are other genuine streams of Christianity where you will find true Christians beyond our own as evangelicals. And when we say our Father, the reason the our is so important is because we want to cultivate and have a generous spirit. I don't know what word to use better than that, towards the rest of the church in the world that does things differently than we do. Now, I consider myself an evangelical. I would say that we're in the tradition of evangelicals. And I like our tradition. I that's why I am an evangelical. I have been for 30 years. And so I love it. I love New Life and our local church and how we follow Jesus. It helps me nurture and grow in Christ. And I trust it's the same for most of you in this room, or you wouldn't be here. So I've chosen to be this evangelical over and against being another stream. But I acknowledge that there are other streams. And there's things I can learn from them. And so I come to God with an our Father mentality. Not my Father, and they're all messed up and probably going to hell because they believe some things that are wrong. We acknowledge, and I acknowledge, and it's important that we recognize that there are healthy and sick churches in every tradition. Can I hear an amen for that? Amen. I will not begin to give examples, but there are sick churches in every tradition, including our own. And there are healthy churches in every tradition. And I acknowledge there are some I would consider incorrect doctrines and beliefs in different streams. And each tradition, including our own, is blinded by our time in history, our geography of where we are, our race, and our culture. That's why it's so rich to have very, very diverse here in this room. But I mean, who would have ever dreamed? You meet some Christians from other parts of the world, like Russia, or Egypt. And they read articles about the American church movement. They don't know what's going on about pastors and airplanes and corporate executives and mega church and business model. They don't know what's going on over here in America. And they don't know that we've already declared they're all going to hell because they don't do it like we do. And I mean, that's sad, that kind of attitude. I remember Jerry mentioned this first service, that when she first saw Billy Graham, when Billy Graham would do his worldwide crusades, he did it on this basis. This one holy Catholic and apostolic church. And you know what? You affirm the centrality of the Nicene Creed, you're in the crusade with us together. And so he'd be standing up there with somebody from the Coptic Church of Egypt or the Russian Orthodox Church. They're the equivalent of their pope. And, the hats, And Jerry, aghast, like, oh, no, what's Billy Graham doing endorsing these people, And their people are saying, what are they doing endorsing him, But that's the context in which we live. And the point here is that we want to have an openness that there are true believers in every stream different than ours. And God sorts that out. And that you are part of a worldwide family that's bigger than us here in Queens and who do things really differently than us. And so we don't have to find our identity by putting other people down, which is very common. We don't know who we are. The way I figure out who I am is I say, you're an idiot, And we do the same thing as churches. We find out who we are by who we're not over and against everybody else. And so then the question is, who's in the church, Pete? Who's in, who's out? How do I discern the true body of Christ and that? And so I want to just point out this parable of Jesus, because I think it's really the key one for us. It comes from Matthew 13. It's the parable of the wheat and the tares. And Jesus tells this parable and he explains it later in Matthew 13. I'm going to, for the sake of time, summarize it, but I'm going to read it to you. Jesus told them another parable. He's trying to help them understand the nature of the kingdom of God. And this is very key for the Our Father.
He says, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. And when the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from? An enemy did this, he replied. The servants asked him, do you want us to go and pull them up? No, he answered, because while you are pulling the weeds, you may root up the wheat with them. Let them both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned. Then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn. Now, what he's saying is this, and if you read the rest of the story, he explains it himself in some detail. He says, God sows good seed in the world. He brings life. Believers are birthed by God. There you are, wheat. You've come to Christ. Churches are come around. But then an enemy comes and deliberately sows weeds or tares in some versions. Weeds among the wheat. And right in the middle of the crop of wheat, you've got weeds. And you can't, and farmers in first century Palestine knew you couldn't even tell the difference. And so, because weeds were poisonous and they would suck the life out of the wheat. And so verse 27 is, what a mess. Sir, didn't you sow good seed in the field? Where did these weeds come from? Well, why the mess in the church? And how can this be? And Jesus' answer is, no, you don't get it. God didn't sow those weeds. The enemy did. And don't you go about pulling all those weeds, because you'll kill some good people too at the same time. And even the best farmers couldn't distinguish. And the enemy's work, remember, is not just outside. The evil one's work is not simply outside in the world. It's inside the church. In fact, it could rightly be said the enemy's major work is inside the church. That's why every church has weeds, including ours. Because the enemy sows that. And so it seems, you see, only God has the right ultimately to judge and classify people. And God says, I will take care of this at the end of history. Don't you worry about it. You don't know enough to be judging everybody else. And so, you know, you say, this seems so soft. I mean, how do I discern? And yeah, there is a place for church discipline. Every local church has elders, and their function is to exercise discipline within a body of Christ when there's time things are out of order. That's why it's such a heavy weight to be in leadership in a church, because you'd better be a very loving person, a very godly person, to begin exercising healthy discipline in a church, or you're going to kill some wheat. Kill the weeds. Don't hurt the wheat at the same time. But the call of this parable and the call of the Our Father is humility. To say, I don't know, and I'm not God, and I just... My posture is one of a generous spirit towards people and blessing. I love this. It was a great desert father. His name was Moses the Black. He was an Ethiopian desert monk who was very famous, and a lot of writings about him. And desert fathers were the folks who had fled to the desert in the 3rd and 4th century. And they wrote a lot about judgmentalism. And these were not people that didn't have convictions of what's true. But here's what he said. He said, the monk must die to his neighbor and never judge him in any way. They said one of the critical issues of discipleship was to die to judgmentalism. It's something so profound in us, our need to judge people and our desire to step into God's place and start to say, the whole church is going to hell in a handbasket, you know, and that person, they're lost, you know, and deciding, oh, he died, I think he's in hell, you know, and he goes, no, you die to that. And if you're occupied with your own faults, you have no time to see those of your neighbor. I love those two sayings of his. And you see, our common ground is the Nicene Creed. This is the common ground of what true church has believed for 1,600 years. That's why it is an important document for us. And it's like our Pledge of Allegiance. And I know people read it, and people have, I know there are people that use it, but it doesn't mean anything to their hearts, right? It's just reciting words. It's babble. But this was meant to be actually devotional. You know, to say it actually devotionally to God, as like, you know, you go to a baseball game or a basketball game and everyone gets up and says the Pledge of Allegiance, right? Well, this was intended to be done in such a way that we gather together as a church all around the world, and this is our Pledge of Allegiance. That we say our loyalty, we love America, but it's not our first loyalty. We believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things. You know, we believe this. We affirm this. This rules our lives. This informs everything we do at work, family, finances, school, how we spend our time. This is our life, our Lord God Almighty. He's the center of everything. And we live our lives based on Him. That was the true intention of this document. It was never meant to be dead intellectual wood for our heads. It was meant to be a heart passion guiding us. And so I'd like to ask that we would stand for a minute, all of us. like anything, this can become dead tradition, but I would like us to recite the Nicene Creed together. It's not something we do very often, is it? It's the first time, actually, in 19 years we've done it. And I'll lead, so follow me, all right? We'll go slow. And obviously, we haven't had a class on some of the words there. A lot of these words are theological words. There's a lot packed to them. And you can read the endnotes when you go home on some of the things. And you can look it up on the internet, other words. But let's recite it together. Or you may just want to listen, you know, and enjoy it. But just see us as we are part of the church worldwide saying, Our Father. And we join with true believers around the world in addressing Our Father. So, together. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is, seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through Him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, He came down from heaven. By the power of the Holy Spirit, He became incarnate from the Virgin Mary and was made man. For our sake, He was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, He rose again, in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and His kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. With the Father and the Son, He is worshipped and glorified. He has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. All right, well done. Praise the Lord. Please be seated, everybody. So I trust that you will never say Our Father in quite the same way. Our Father. All right, now we're going to partake of communion. Boy, and it's done differently all over the world, isn't it? How communion is taken. And sadly, and you know, certain of those streams on that map of the world, you know, you can't take communion, and they won't let you even take communion. The church is so disunified, you know, that you can't take communion in certain traditions. They won't let you. At New Life Fellowship, our position is if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're welcome at this communion table with us. It's called Holy Communion because it's holy. We're not merely, it's a place where we actually have communion with God and with each other. There's both things going on at once. You don't have the Lord's Supper by yourself. It's something you do with the family, and it's our local church family called New Life. So we're eating, and Jesus meant for us, and you know, spiritually, to eat and drink of Him. He is our life, and so He wants to feed us with spiritual food and drink, and this is meant. We're meant to do this all the time. He said, "Do this regularly in remembrance of Me." And take this bread, and eat. This is My body. Do this in remembrance of Me. And took the cup, gave thanks. He says, "Here, take it, drink, all of you. This is the blood of My covenant poured out for many." Now, the key thing about communion is this. It's meant to be a gift that we receive. You don't come to this table if you've had a good week with God. You don't come if you've prayed enough or read the Bible enough or been moral enough. Because then your Christian life is based on your performance. Just like we say, Our Father, it's all of grace. It's all mercy. We come to this table. Yeah, ask God for forgiveness of your sins. But you come to the table only in the name of Jesus Christ. You come through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You come in His name. I'm coming in Jesus. I'm coming to this table. And I've been adopted as a son or as a daughter. And then it's free. Even Judas got to eat it. Do you realize that? Thomas and Peter, all these guys are equipped. Jesus gave them all as a gift to nourish you and to strengthen you as you walk with God. I love that story of the road to Emmaus, that when they realized that they were eating bread with Jesus in Luke 24, and it says their eyes were opened, and they realized it was Jesus. Our hope and prayer is that as you partake of communion, we're going to have worship. In fact, worship team is going to come. We're going to partake, and my prayer is that your eyes will be opened, you know, to Jesus. You're like, So it's meant to be a physical experience of eating and drinking of Christ and feeding on him. And we do it as a family. And knowing there's a family around the world that's also partaking of communion. You know what they used to do in the early church cities? When one church had communion, they'd send somebody, Laura, go to the church down, you know, other side of town and bring a piece of the bread. Because it was such a symbolic of unity. And they were so committed to maintaining the sense of oneness. And again, keeping people from pride, keeping people's feet on the ground. We all come humbly and broken to this table. All right, so let's all stand together. And the song, it's great, the song we're going to sing is called Lord Have Mercy. And that is, to me, Michael, put the words up. You have the words over there. You know, Lord Have Mercy is just a Lord Have Mercy, Lord Have Mercy. I mean, just that is the cry of the church. We live on the mercy of God. So the ushers are going to lead you. I guess we'll take rows at a time for some kind of a semblance of order. It's crowded here. There's tables up top here. There's four down the bottom. And you'll take the bread, and as you're ready, you'll dip it in the cup, and then you'll go back to your seats. You'll come up, you'll grab it, and then when you're ready, you partake in the middle of worship. But we are going to be at this table eating and worshiping the living Jesus together. He's alive, and he's here in this room. And you're engaging with communion with him, our Father who art in heaven. Hallowed be thy name. Just enjoy and pray and be aware of just his presence and say, Lord, you're my life and you're my drink. All right, so let's pray. Ponder with me those two words, our Father. Open up your hands and your heart up towards heaven. And just say silently to the Lord God, our Father. Our. And that word, Abba, Father. And allow God to come to you. And if you're not sure you're a Christian, say, Lord, I receive you, Jesus, now. Give me a new heart. Cleanse me. Make me your son. Make me your daughter. So, Lord, I pray blessing on these elements, blessing on us in this room as we together enter into communion with you at this table. May your life be our life. Jesus, you in us and us in you, that our lives may overflow with you. In Jesus' name.